why don't you join us in standing and welcome somebody to church tonight. Thank you. Y'all can be seated for a moment. Gary, we got all the handouts done. Anyone need a copy of the treasurer's report? Raise your hand if you need a copy. I don't see any. Well, I want Rose up here, brother. All right, you look at the front page of it, April 2018. This is the balance from March, shows on the first copy. If you look on the turn of page, the next copy facing you is number 3. If you got a pen, let me give you a correction. We found an addition mistake, and it's been corrected. So let me give you the correction. It's on the paid out. Do you see that at the bottom where it says balance from March? Deposits, total, and then paid out. The paid out should read $43,663.87. $43,663.87. And that will leave the balance for April at $146,628.87. $146,628.87. That's a difference of $6,024.86. Had an error there in the numbers. All right, if you go back to the front, you see the list of the expenditures during the month. And most all of these are pretty normal things. And if you go to the back of that first page, it gets real light for some reason when they made the copy there. And that continues to show all of the expenditures of the church for the month. Power bill, phone bill, salaries for the staff, and all those things. And at the top of page 3, we had the, it was time for the Department of Revenue and IRS for the employees and the transfers to missions and savings. So the deposits were $50,492.37 for the month. And we paid out $43,663.87, leaves a balance of $146,628.87. Anyone have a question on the general account or any of the expenditures? No question. Go to the next couple of pages is missions. You see the missionaries that we support monthly and the contributions that we make to each of those. Most all of these missionaries have it somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 to 45 churches that support them monthly with these same type amounts. And Then the back of that last page is missions for April 2018 at the top. Shows the deposit for the month was $7,229.85. And we paid out $7,137 even. Balance of $25,201.13. Any question on missions? Okay, you go to the last page, and it is our savings. South State, where we accrue money for yearly bills and also savings, is $295,920. You can see the one debit from that was $6,310 for the bus. Our big bus, we had it repainted, body work done, all of the joints where the caulking and everything goes together. They redid all those joints. The front of the bus is fiberglass at the top, a cap fits on, and that has a rubber caulk all the way around. The back is a fiberglass cap that has a caulk all the way around. They replaced all those things they had worn out over the years and were leaking. Bus only has about 45,000 miles, I think, or something like that. So we decided to spend the money to fix it. We did, and we got it for $6,310. That's done. Leaves the balance $295,920.66. And then we have CDs in two banks, Founders. There's 10 CDs totaling $270,415.70. It grew by $1,492 since the last statement. And then Family Trust grew $471.45 and $326.78. So there are two CDs there in the $100 range, $100,000 range, 104, $378.55, and 103, $61.71. Any question about any of the treasurer's report or any of the expenditures? No questions? Do I have a motion? We receive the treasurer's report as it is given. Brother Gary made a motion. Brother Ira made a second. Any discussion? All in favor say amen. Amen. Anyone opposed by like sign. In the missions, in the deacons meeting tonight, we went over a couple of matters. We were looking into the pricing and working with the city, and Pete's kind enough to go to the city and try to find out what all they're going to require of us to put a canopy up now for the buses so that we don't let the new expensive paint job go bad. And it looks like it's going to run about $4,500 plus engineering fee. If we have to turn in drawings, the city is going to require a permit and that sort of thing. So we'll have some fees with that. But the canopy itself is about $4,500. And we're looking into that. It's a long-term project. We'll get back with you when we find out more. The Lyles, our missionaries with restricted access nations, have worked well with the refugee camps from Syria, working with the Iranian people that are displaced around the world in England and Germany. And Brother Lyles was a missionary in Iran before the Shah was deposed. And he learned to read and write Farsi. And so he communicates with them well, the Persian people. And in these refugee camps, he and another group of Christian people that believe as we do get together, and they put on camps for the children of the refugees. And it's something like day camp or summer camp, and they give them Bibles and Christian literature, teach them the gospel message and all that sort of thing. So we want to send them an extra $250 to help them with the needs for the refugee camps. And then the Lyle of the Greens in Taiwan, an extra $150 to help their teen camp in Taiwan. They have camp for teenagers there. And the Greens have two churches. One is a Chinese church with the people of Taiwan. The second is a Filipino church, because there are so many Filipino workers that go to Taiwan to get jobs, because there are better paying and more abundant jobs there, and they will hire people from the Philippines. So they've established a church there. It has actually outpaced the size of the Chinese church that they have. Now pray for them because they're going to need one of their buildings. They're going to need to find a new place to meet. The building's going to be sold, and they've got a little breathing room at the last minute, and we hope something will work out for them real soon. So remember them in prayer with that. Any question on either one of those two missionary projects? Do I have a motion? Brother Tommy Tart made the motion we do that. Brother Horace made the second. Any question? All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Anyone opposed by like sign. All right. I need a motion we adjourn from business. Pete's not here. He's usually, there he is. I was going to say he's usually the first one up. I'm looking for him back there at the back. Pete gave the motion. Rob Millwood gave the second. Any question? All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. It is passed unanimously. David, it's up to you now.
It's a lot of pressure. All right, if you'll grab your hymnals and turn to hymn number 261. Hymn number 261, Trust and Obey. Join me in standing. Once again, hymn number 261.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and
on the last.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. We got anybody to sing?
Yes, sir.
No? Okay. Glad to have you here today. We've got a lot of folks traveling with the holiday weekend for Memorial Day. We played the anthems for the military this morning to remind us of had a person stand with each branch of the military, those that served in those branches, to remind us of the fallen in those branches of the service. All of the military paid highly. The Army is one of the larger branches of the military, and of course in combat troops, they always paid the highest price of number of people killed. And I shared on Facebook last week, when I had a few moments thinking about Memorial Weekend, that in the first 6 months I was in Vietnam, the 7th Marine Regiment was my unit. We were in the 1st Marine Division, the 7th Marine Regiment. I was in Hotel Company 27. And in the first 6 months of my tour of Vietnam, there were 950 Marines wounded and 128 Marines killed. And during that same period, they killed or captured over 1,600 of the enemy. The war is a difficult thing, And sadly, most of those killed in war are young people. You have, sergeants who are in upper levels, master sergeants and gunnery sergeants and all those sort of folks that are not young, but some of them get killed too, but your primary group of fighting people are young people. It's because the rigors of war are so hard. We saw in Afghanistan and Iraq the extreme temperatures and the desert climate, the hardship that would create on anybody that wasn't in very good health. And in Vietnam, it was the jungles. Temperatures were immense. They were tropical. It was humid like it is here in South Carolina, but it was 110 to 115 degrees. And then during monsoon, it was a month and a half of nothing but rain, day and night. You'd sleep in the water. You'd eat food with water in it. It was just no way to get out of the water when you're out in the jungle. Combat troops stay in the front lines for periods of time. In the Marine Corps, when I was in Vietnam, it was 60 days we were in the jungle. We'd strap on a pack of about 70 pounds and go 10 and 12 hours a day and then dig a hole in the ground to sleep in that night and pull 4 hours of guard duty before you got to sleep. Or you slept a few hours and then woke up and pulled 4 hours of guard duty so somebody else could sleep. And just that part of the war is hard enough. And then when you add getting shot at and having to shoot back at others and all those things, General Sherman in the Civil War said, "War is hell." War's not hell. It's probably about as close as you can get to it without dying and going to hell. And it can be extreme. So we've had multitudes of people in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq, and all of the smaller conflicts that have died for our nation. And we should remember our memorial of our veterans. And I love to see the cemeteries that place the flags and organizations that place flags and that sort of thing. And we still believe in standing for the flag, amen, not kneeling when the flag is pledged. So thank all of you. I don't think as a Christian, I don't think you can be anything but patriotic. And I think it goes hand in hand with our spiritual life. So thank all of you. And if you had loved ones that died in the wars, God bless you. And I hope you have a great Memorial Weekend. Let's ask the Lord to bless the service tonight and the offering as we receive it. Randy, would you do that for us?
Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Father. And as we contemplate this day, this day of honor, Memorial Day, Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that was of those who have lost their lives and given their service on our behalf, Father. But nothing really compares to the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf at Calvary. So, Father, let us always daily remember that. Father, we lift up those who are bereaved, and we think of Judy and Denise and the passing of their mom, and think about those who have lost their spouses, Linda and Nanette. So, Father, we just pray for comfort for those who are physically afflicted, Father. Pray for those who are still away from you, Father, that have strayed away, that need to return to you, Father. And we thank you for the offering that God will receive, Father. Thank you that you have allowed us to be a part of your great plan, your great commission, Father. Thank you for allowing us to hold the ropes of those missionaries who are giving up themselves, their lives, and their sustenance overseas, Father, to hand out the gospel, to deliver the word to the lost, Father. So bless the offering and multiply it as only you can. And for these things, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
We're going to look in a good number of scriptures. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to begin with. The blessings may go with Miss Becca. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Emma, is today your birthday?
It is.
Happy birthday to you. Diane had asked off for the holiday weekend. Her son has taken her to the World 600 race. I'm sure Diane is going to know everything there is to know about race cars and all that sort of thing. And Nanette is still, you know, trying to get back from Florida with her car broke down. So Pete recruited Becca tonight, and I appreciate her being willing to help us with the kids. We've been studying the second coming of Christ. The term second coming is not describing just one event. It describes what we call the rapture, where Christ will come in the clouds and take us to heaven to be with Him, and the second advent, where He'll come back to the earth and plant His feet on the Mount of Olives in the tribulation and fight the battle of Armageddon. Now, the study of these last things is called eschatology. It is the theology of last things. It requires a diligent study to properly interpret all the Bible has to say in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and in all of the prophetic scriptures. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, many passages deal with some end time events that will take place, and many people confuse those. Because it is sometimes difficult to interpret, some church denominations have just stayed away from it. They don't try to interpret it. They take an allegorical view of the book of Revelation. It's just a story, and somehow it has application to life. But we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and we believe the Bible, that God didn't write it for us to be confused. He wrote it so that we would know what's going to happen in the end times. It's important that we rightly interpret the Scripture, and the Bible says we must diligently study in order to do that. Now, some people have confusion when it comes to biblical prophecy. I believe the Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return does not mean immediate return. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for Christ to return. Imminent means He could come at any moment. He could come at any time. As a church, we hold to a premillennial view that Christ will return and set up a millennial kingdom, and a pre-tribulation rapture, that before the tribulation period begins upon the earth, Christ will rapture the saved to heaven to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, is one of the passages that deals with this. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Their sleep refers to death. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or go before those that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. If you don't have it, you might put a note beside caught up or underline that expression caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That expression caught up from the Greek language is a word that means a forcible seizure. In the Latin translation is where the expression rapture comes from. Translating caught up, rapto, it is to be forced. Christ will descend into the realm of Satan's authority, this present evil world in which we live, and catch out of this world his people from Satan's realm. He saved us by his grace, and then he's going to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. And it'll be a forcible seizure that he takes us to heaven to be with him forevermore. I've heard people debate and say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, this is where it comes from in that expression caught up in the Latin translation. Did you know the word Trinity is not found in the Bible? But it is certainly taught in the Bible. The expression we think of, Bible, is not found in the Bible either. Biblos is used as it refers to the word. And so there are many words that are defined to mean something. And the rapture is certainly defined, though the particular word is not found in our English translation. Now, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, Titus tells us that we're to be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He teaches we're to be longing for his coming, that we're going to be with him. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. We're going home to our reward and to meet the Lord in the air. So we should live expectantly, looking for his coming, longing for his coming, expecting his coming in an imminent return, meaning it could happen at any time. There's no event that is required to take place before Jesus comes again. I've had many friends in the ministry who like to debate theological terms and debate events found in the Bible. Some always question, well, who's going to be the Antichrist and where is he going to come from and all that sort of thing. And when are they going to rebuild the temple? And people have written books about the temple being rebuilt. We know before the end time the temple will be rebuilt because it will have a part in the tribulation period and the nation of Israel. But whether or not the temple will be rebuilt before Jesus comes in the clouds to take us to heaven is not mandatory. It could be rebuilt at any time. But I believe that the temple may have some connection to the peace treaty that the Antichrist will sign with the nation of Israel for 7 years. That could be the catalyst of allowing Israel to rebuild their temple. Could be part of the catalyst for that peace treaty so that they will agree with the Antichrist in the tribulation. But that, again, is a speculation, not a biblical text. Some events can happen with nations around Israel or happen to Israel itself or with the temple. But there's nothing that is required to take place before Jesus comes to take us home to be with him forevermore. Now, we know that the rapture and the second advent, there are some very definite and distinct differences when we look at all of the passages that deal with what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are three main Greek words used in the New Testament to reference Christ's coming. One word is a word that's translated presence. It is often translated coming. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Parousia. It means his presence with us. His coming and our going to be with him is all tied up in the explanation of that word. Secondly, the word epiphania, which is used 5 times. It means a manifestation. It's found in Titus 2, verse number 13, as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 2 Timothy 4, 8, both those passages, it is translated appearing. We're looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that is that manifestation of the Lord in the heavens for believers, and then when he returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation, every eye will see him when he comes again to fight the battle of Armageddon in that day. And then where we get our expression of the book of Revelation, apocalypsis, means 5 times, means a revealing or an unveiling. And if you want to look at Revelation chapter 1 with me. Revelation 1 and verse number 1. It is translated Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The Greek word for time, translated into our English as time there, is the word kairos, not the word chronos. Chronos is time like a watch, a chronology of events. And kairos is like an epoch of time. And the Lord will return when it is the appointed time. It will be an epic event of the return of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at the rapture, the catching away. And that Greek word harpazo means to snatch or to catch away. And there are some main passages that deal with the rapture. And this expression, being caught up, is used several times in the Bible. Paul was caught up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was stoned and left for dead. And his spirit was caught up into paradise. Philip was caught away from an evangelistic revival to go out in the wilderness and speak to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, and to give him the gospel. The Spirit of God caught him away to that. Well, one day Christ is going to catch us up to heaven to be with him, and these expressions define that. Now, these passages that deal with what we call the rapture, John 14, verse 1 through 3, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In the English language, the word "will" is a verb of emphasis. And Jesus said, "I will come again." And that is a promise from the Lord of his return. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 55, we are taught that we shall not all die or sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And then we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. These passages deal with what we call the rapture. Now, there are many other passages that deal with prophetically Christ's second coming, but not with the rapture, such as Zechariah 14. Go back to Matthew and take a left turn. You got those four Old Testament prophets there at the end. Zechariah, right after Haggai. Zechariah, chapter 14. And this is the Old Testament prophecy of the return of the Lord. Remember, the church was a mystery to them. It was not revealed to them. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and it is here they will find refuge with the Lord Jesus defending them." Now, when Christ ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the two angels in white appeared in the heavens as Christ ascended up to the Father, and they said to the men of Israel, "Ye men of Israel, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you shall so come again in like manner, even as you have seen him go. And he will come back to the Mount of Olives, and he will fight the battle of Armageddon and defend the nation of Israel in that day." And this deals with the part of the second coming that is called the second advent, where he shall literally come back to the earth. Now, coming in the clouds to take us to heaven to be with him, and coming back to the earth to fight for the nation of Israel, are easily to see that these are separate events. They're not talking about the exact same thing. We find more of this revealed in Matthew 24. If you'd like to look there, Matthew 24. I've had a number of people in my 39 years as a pastor who had been led to believe that Matthew 24 dealt with the rapture instead of the second advent. And they confused that. Matthew 24 and verse number 29, it gives us quite a bit of instruction about what's going to happen before the end in Matthew 24. And then in verse 29 he said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Just for your note, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21 also deals with Christ returning from heaven to fight the nations for the nation of Israel. Now, the difference between these two groups are strikingly obvious. They're not the same event. Meeting people confuse them from a lack of knowledge or lack of study, or more often because some pastor has taught them the rapture from using Matthew chapter 24. Many of you know who Ray Korn was. I remember Ray early on in the church, I preached and was preaching through Matthew, and I got to 24, and I said, "Now this does not refer to the rapture." And he stood up and said, "Why would you say that?" And I said, "Because it's what the Bible says." I said, "You go back and look at it, he's not referring to Christ taking the church to heaven. He's referring to the end times of what's going to take place before the end of the world." And I said, "If you'll come up and see me after church, I'll be glad to show it to you." And when I did, he said, "You're exactly right." But he had been taught in the church where he had attended that any of these passages that dealt with the aspect of the second coming dealt with the rapture. And those events are not the same thing. They're strikingly obvious that they are not. There are similar parts about them, but vast differences. Before the rapture takes place, there are no signs that have to happen. Before the second coming of Christ to the earth, there are many specific signs that will take place. The difference in the meeting place with the church, the rapture, Christ will meet us in the air. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and trump of God, and call all the saved, those who have died, who are with him in their spirit now. He'll resurrect their bodies, and then we which are alive will be caught up together to meet them in the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We meet him in the air. That's our meeting place for the rapture. But the meeting place for the second advent, as we saw in Matthew here, he sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather together men to come unto him in that day, and he will descend to the Mount of Olives, where he will plant his feet upon the earth. At the rapture, Christ comes for his bride, the church. At the second advent, he comes to gather his elect and then to judge the nations based on how they have treated Israel in the tribulation. The rapture is only for believers. At the return, there'll be living believers will enter into the kingdom of God that he sets up. and the unbelievers will be taken away in judgment. Matthew 13, verse 41 through 50. The rapture is deliverance from the wrath to come. The second advent, Christ brings war and judgment upon the earth and upon all the nations that gather against Israel in that day. In the rapture, after we're taken to heaven, we'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat comes from the understanding of a king's throne in the arena. It is called the Bema Seat judgment. A king would have a throne in the arena where he would judge the games and competitions, and he would reward those who won their competition, and they would receive a laurel crown, and they'd walk around all day with that beautiful hand-woven royal crown, and everyone would know they were a champion for their king. But we serve the Lord for an eternal crown that Christ Himself will give to His people. And He will reward us at the Bema Seat judgment in that day. It has nothing to do with whether a person goes to heaven or hell. We're already taken to heaven to be with the Lord when we go to the judgment seat. And the great white throne judgment, as a king would sit in his great throne and judge life and death matters, Christ will sit on the great white throne and judge all the lost who will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. The rapture, the resurrection of the dead bodies of the saints in 1 Thessalonians. At His return, He slays His enemies, and there is no resurrection at that specific time. In the rapture, we leave this earth. In Christ's return, there will be a massive cataclysmic events that will change and transform the earth and the heavens in the tribulation period. For time's sake, I won't read the scriptures. If you want to jot them down and read them, let me give them to you. Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, and Revelation 8 and 9. And then the vial judgment. Revelation 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. And then the vial or bowls of wrath are poured out. Revelation 16 begins that. And of all these things, we're taught the asteroids will fall out of heaven to the earth and the waters will be changed and turned into blood and a third of man will die and the grass will be burned up and there are all kinds of judgments that will take place in the tribulation as God pours out His wrath upon the earth. When I read the book of Revelation and all the events that are going to happen, I'm thankful to God that I'm saved and going to be in heaven with the Lord when those things take place upon the unbelieving world. Now understand, imminence, believing Christ could come at any time and believing in the rapture, should be believed based upon Scripture, not based on a pastor's word, not based on a denomination's interpretation of the Scripture, but based on what the Bible says. Wayne Brendel wrote 7 passages of Scripture that meet the criteria to teach the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'll give you those. John 14, verse 1 through 3. He says Jesus pronounces His return. There are no signs mentioned for His return. It is for believers to be rewarded. There's no reference of judgment upon humanity. And it has obvious no connection to the wrath and tribulation judgment. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. All 4 parts of this criteria are met in that passage also. They're waiting for Christ to come at any time and rescue them. He could come for the Thessalonians in their lifetime, they believed. Believers have joy in the anticipation of the return of the Lord, and they'll be rescued from the wrath to come of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 through 9, again, meets all 4 of the criteria for believing in the imminent return of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he said, "You come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It again meets that criteria referring to the coming as the rapture. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were currently looking for His coming. There were no additional events described that had to take place. It was their hope to see the Lord, and it was encouragement to them, and no other judgments about His wrath are explained. 1 John 3, current purification because of hope of going to be with the Lord and becoming like Him at His coming. And in Revelation 22, verse 7, 12, and 20, even so come Lord Jesus. He will come quickly. Now, there are debates about dispensationalism, periods of time, and how God has dealt with man. We believe in the end times, the prophetic things of the Scripture. We believe in dispensationalism. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. And there have been those that have accused us of this being a new theology, something that has been of late that has come about. But as more and more discoveries have taken place and more texts have been interpreted from treatises and sermons and all these things, we find that just is not the case. Clement of Rome, A.D. 35 to 101, wrote, "Speedily He will come and not tarry." Ignatius of Antioch in 110, "Be watchful, possessing a sleepless spirit." Justin Martyr, A.D. 100 to 165, "There will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem." Now, finds that are discovering the third century treatises of those who believed in, as we do, in the coming of the Lord for the rapture of the imminent return of Christ. Living believers will be removed from wrath and taken to heaven, where the lawless one will have no power over them. Pseudo-Ephraim, Assyrian church father, 4th century, wrote, his sermon was translated, "We ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent, and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord." The apostolic brethren flourished in North Italy in the 1300s under persecution, and they wrote in Latin in that day. One of their treatises has been translated, "We will be transferred to paradise and preserved unharmed from Antichrist and later descend back to the earth." After the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s, there were many writings that have been revealed that dealt with what we call today 7 dispensations of time as Christ has dealt with His people. Today is the church age, or the age of grace, the dispensation that we now live in. Robert Point, 1524 to 1606, wrote of 7 dispensations. Joseph Meade, 1586 to 1638, a premillennial writing who was a forerunner of what we know today as dispensational theology. Thomas Goodwin, 1600 to 1680, was a college president, wrote, "Christ must rule on earth in a future millennial reign." William Penn, a Quaker, 1644 to 1687, wrote on dispensationalism and premillennialism, and he said that premillennialism had rise in the non-Catholic churches in America of that day. Now, we've seen the differences between the rapture and the return, and we'll briefly go over those at the next time that I preach to you. Let's stand together. Thank you for being here. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Bless them, encourage them, we pray, and meet our needs, Father. If there's anyone here that's not sure that if they died today they'd go to heaven, then help them to come. Let us take the Bible and show them how to be sure of that tonight. And Lord, encourage your people to study your word and rightly divide the word of truth. It means we simply need to rightly interpret the Scripture by diligent study. And Lord, none of us have all the answers. And it is possible for us to have truth revealed to us that we have not seen before in the largeness of the Scripture. So we pray for your people to learn the Word and be able to share it with other people. I think it is a great tool of evangelism, Lord, for us to help people understand Jesus could come at any time. And they need to be ready if they're going to heaven to be with the Lord and to be delivered from all the horrible things that are going to transpire upon the earth in the tribulation. So thank you for your promise. Thank you that the church is the bride of Christ, and you'll deliver us from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.